Well, it's that time of year again. Christmas. We want every Christmas season to be special, right? Every single one. Somehow we come around this time of year and we, even though we do a lot of the same things, we're hoping not just to live on last year's glory, you know? We want each Christmas to be special, right? Or is that just me? So I had a thought this year that, you know, a lot of life is kind of the same old, same old. That's really good. From what I understand from psychologists, like, if you can do the same things the same ways, your brain can focus on things. And you can get special projects done because you don't have to think about, how do I get home? Oh, I remember the route. You know, all those kinds of things. And yet there are those special times in our life where what happens is so meaningful that we remember every hour of that day or every day of that week. Anybody know what I'm talking about? A special trip, or like the time I went to another nation on the other side of the world, I kind of remember every single day and all the conversations very vividly, because those times are special and they have an impact on us to where it kind of helps define the rest of our lives. It can shape us. And so my prayer for Advent this year is that this Christmas season won't be just same old, even if you're getting out the same decorations. That's all right. Same decorations are good. But that God's Spirit will impact all of us. We will remember, not just that we remember every day of this season, but that we are impacted by His presence, that all the things that we go to, even if they're the same things as last year, that they will be infused with a special power of God's presence and what He does for us. And is that anybody else's prayer for this season? I'm glad to hear it. I'm calling this series Amazement because there's a few words that have to do with awe and amazement that happen in the Gospels and definitely in Luke. And that's what I want for us. Amazement. And if we're listening, if we're really listening to the Spirit today and also through the season, I believe He will give us that amazement. He will speak to us. And so, are you ready? I saw a couple nods. All right, there's another happy nod. We'll take that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, please. I just want to say that if we listen, God does sometimes rock the boats. He does sometimes change things, cancel plans, reallocate resources, and we can be ready for that. If we're ready to say yes to Jesus, amen?
Amen.
He will do something special for us. All right, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and would you stand with me in honor of God's word? And let's ask Him to bless His words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would speak through these words to us. Lord, may we hear them, whether it's the first time or the 20th time. May we hear them with fresh ears and focus on You. We ask. By this inspiration of Your Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right, Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. What a beautiful scene. This scene has been depicted by artists all over the world, all throughout history. And it's so powerful what is announced here, so special, that it needs to be just infused on our mind and kind of seared in our brains so we can remember and contemplate, reflect. Here, this is called the Annunciation, that it's being announced, the good news of Jesus is being announced to Mary, his mother. There's a big however here. However, I do not imagine this scene quite as idyllic as it is usually pictured. Let's think about where they were. First of all, they didn't have that kind of arches in Nazareth. Nazareth was a very small town. They think a couple hundred people. Here's the well they've kind of rebuilt since that time. It's been continuously inhabited since a couple hundred years before Jesus' birth, but only by a few hundred people until recently it's grown. You can see some larger buildings behind there. This is kind of now the tourist spot. They rebuild up to bring the tourists, as I understand it. And so this was a very small town, and it's mentioned, it's so small, it's mentioned in no other Jewish texts, maps, or documents of any kind before this. None. This is the first historical mention that we have. So it's really small. Anybody other than me live in a town smaller than Linden before? Now, some of you have been here long enough, you've lived in a town smaller than Linden because Linden was smaller. But if you've ever lived in a small town, there are some unique things about living in a small town. I will say that. So you know your town is small if you don't use turn signals to mark your turns because everybody already knows where you're going anyway. You know your town's small if you call the wrong number and they supply you with the right one. You know your town is small if the city limit signs are on both sides of the same post. If your teachers call you by your older siblings' names. Or if you can't but help date a friend's ex-girlfriend. There's no other options. Or if your teacher remembers when they taught your parents. If everyone reads the newspaper, not to find out the news, but to find out if the news got it right. I lived in a town like that. If you don't have to tell your doctor any of your family medical history, you've lived in a small town. Some of us have lived in a town that small. But this was smaller than any town we've lived in, I dare say. Anybody live in a town of 200 or smaller? All right, there we go. We got a few. Now just imagine what it would be like for Mary in this circumstance when she's told before being married, she's about to have a child. The gossip and the rumors going around soon. People giving weight to their own personal perceptions rather than a single word that you tell them. Because someone can believe everything they hear about you, it doesn't matter how much the Bible denounces gossip. They might realize they might not ever realize they didn't ask you about it. They're going to believe what they hear sometimes. Now, if I were Mary, I'd have this response to Gabriel, I think. I would say, sure thing, Gabriel. Could you do something for me? Do you mind telling Joseph this important news? Great. Could you tell my family? Could you tell the village? And can you tell everyone I come into contact for the next however many years? I might have that request. Gabriel does not commit to doing that, and God does not do that as well. And so, rumors go around, whispers, and it's even recorded in Jewish, I think it's the Mishnah, but I'm not sure. The accusations against Jesus because of the way that Jesus came. The fatherlessness of Jesus, as it's supposed, it goes down for all of history to see. Now, of course, the beautiful side of this is Jesus talks about his father, and people find out who his father is in a different way. And Jesus' own source, who he is embedded in the fact that he came from God. But it wasn't easy to see for Mary in that early moment. Wes Tracy says she was accepting the assignment to be gossip bait in a small town. She jeopardized everything that matters on earth, her family, her reputation, her love and marriage, her financial security, and her own mortal life in order to serve God. That was a big deal. Now think about this on human terms with me. What it will mean for her. First of all, her plans are going to change. All the dreams Mary had about the perfect husband, the perfect little house, perfect children and grandchildren, these are all, at least in the first moment, decimated by this news of pregnancy. Because she knows she will feel shame and ridicule, and she will receive that from others. First from her own fiancé, who will have questions. At least that's what she's guessing. Then from her family, who will accuse her of ruining their only chance for grandchildren, perhaps. Then comes their honor in this tiny village. Then from the community, as they find out. Because the law was stoning for a young lady who's found to be pregnant before marriage. That's what the law was. We don't have historical record that says they actually did that in this time, but that was the law. It was possible. At the very least, Mary would endure shame. So we come to kind of an unusual place in our consideration, because the shame that Mary would feel is something to consider. And I believe that's what's on her mind at first when she responds. There's a key word that happens. It says that she is perplexed. Obviously, this is a miracle. What's coming in her is a miracle, but she didn't know what to think of it at first. She is perplexed. And that word means a lot of things. It means troubled and a lot of other things. Apparently, if you want the amazement of Christmas, you're going to have to accept the possibility of shame. And that's where we start in this. There's two kinds of shame. There's the internal shame that we feel sometimes if we do something wrong, or if we just think we do something wrong. Sometimes even a false sense of shame comes inside of us. Because if we do something wrong, or even think we do something wrong, and we know it has consequences on others, we remember afresh we have a kind of responsibility to our community, and that we've somehow violated that. And so shame can come inside of us. That's the internal kind. The external kind of shame is what others want to put on us. Either, Webster says, the condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute, or shame is a public condition, something that brings censure or reproach, which is related to shaming. One example of that I felt, I went to Sri Lanka in 2016, and we met the translator, and we were driving. It was almost a six-hour trip from the airport to the center of that island nation that's just south of India. And it's a long trip, and of course, you find stuff to talk about. My translator, his name is Narujan, and he learned all kinds of English, and he looked for things to learn English. And one of the places he found where he could learn English was this article that he found that was regularly posted called Dear Abby. And so he held up a little thing to read Dear Abby to me, and I wish I would have written it down, because I could not imagine why he picked this one out. But it said something like this: Dear Abby, my sister doesn't know that I'm having relations with her ex. I know at some point I should tell her, but I'm not sure when. What should I do? Now keep in mind, this is a nation that usually arranges marriages. This young man who's younger than me at some point hoped his parents would find a wonderful wife for him. He was praying for that and probably talking to them, maybe doing some of his own negotiation. It was a very different culture when it came to marriage and divorce and all kinds of things. So I had no idea what to say. But I wondered, first of all, I hadn't read a lot of Dear Abby. Is this every week? I don't even know, you know. But I said something like, I just want you to understand that America has a very wonderful Christian heritage, but not everything that's American is Christian. I felt like it was important to say that. And by the way, every once in a while, we can just say that out loud, right? Not everything that's American is Christian. We just have to remind ourselves and have to remind each other. So sometimes what is publicly honoring or shaming is over things that aren't necessarily good according to God. Amen? And so sometimes when someone attempts to shame us, or even when we feel shame, it's important for us to consider, does this come from guilt of something I have done and I need to deal with, Or is this something that is really being pressed upon me and has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit or anything else? When I was a kid, there was the church and the world, and everything that was not in the church was of the world. That's how we thought of it. And so if the shame came from the world, we didn't care. You know, it's pretty easy and pretty simple. Nowadays, it feels like everything's a little more complex, but that's not a bad way of thinking about it. If it comes from the Spirit and it's guilt or shame, we want to deal with it right away. Amen? But if it doesn't come from the Spirit, then we have to consider. We'll get more into that just a little bit later. So there's shame that Mary was going to have to deal with. Another thing is that Satan can use shame to prevent us from getting help. So there's a couple problems with shame. Actually, I missed one. One of the problems with shame, I don't mind saying it because it's important to say, at times in our culture's history, and again, this is American but not Christian, I'll put it in that category, women have been shamed for things like this, and men have been told boys will be boys. Have you ever heard that? And to me, that is a shameful thing. Women have had shame placed upon them for things, let's just say the responsibility of a coming child in some cases, that men have not had that placed on them. And I believe that is a shameful thing. And to shame someone for that is a shameful thing. But shame gets thrown the wrong way all kinds of different ways. And we have to be careful to understand, is the guilt or shame I'm feeling, is that from the Holy Spirit or is that from something else? So that's one misconception about shame. The other misconception about shame that I think is important to mention is that the evil one, Satan, uses shame sometimes to prevent us from getting help. He will try to make us feel, don't tell anyone, or it will be bad. Well, what happens if we don't tell anyone about something that's really important to us? We think about it more and more. We can't hardly get it out of our heads. And then we can't get the help we need because God has given us so much help in people around us. Now, we don't need to tell everyone everything, especially when it comes to things that are difficult. We need to find the right person. But may God bless our search, and he will if we let him. But the evil one tempts us to believe that we don't need to tell anyone. And in Mary's case, Satan will use shame to indict her and her child as bad. And we see that in the Gospels, as they will say, we don't know where he came from. In John, I just read it today. Or in other places where, again, it's recorded that Jesus had no earthly father. Now, I want to show you another piece of historical shame. The very first piece of anti-Christian graffiti is called the Alexa Menas Graffito. It's a little bit hard to see. I have the originals on the left, and the right-hand side is the scrawled, ink dark version of it, so you can see it. And what it shows is a young man who's worshiping someone on the cross who has the head of a donkey or a mule. Archaeologists feel very certain this is a mocking of a Christian named Alexa Menas. And if it looks like it's done in infantile handwriting, it was actually in a section of the city where they trained up young men, and obviously young men are a bit competitive, right? They think this is around 200 AD that this Christian was mocked. I like putting to shame other shame, because here is a courageous young man who it is known that he worships Christ who's crucified. Very shameful thing to them, but he didn't take it as shame for himself. And he lived his life publicly. And I just would like to honor this young man who was shamed. And I think it's a beautiful thing. Christian, have you ever been shamed before by someone? Has someone ever attempted to shame you publicly? I believe that all Christians at some point have to experience both kinds of shame, the internal and the external. But we don't need to seek it. We don't need to seek it, but we do need to deal with it from time to time. And so this is an important part of this first chapter in Luke of amazement. I just want to say this. Shame will come at times, but Mary rejected it to obey her Lord. Now imagine if she didn't. Imagine if she said, oh, this is going to be hard. I don't know about the shame. I'm just going to live away from everyone else. I'm not going to get help. Can you imagine surviving childbirth without getting help in that day and age? You know, I'm not going to I'll just walk away from Joseph. This is hard for him. He won't know how to deal with it. Can you imagine if Mary stepped away from the future that God had presented to her? And yet she said yes. It's interesting. You don't really hear shame in her voice. We'll get to that in a moment. She responds with a big fat yes. Now there's three things that I think we can glean from Mary's story here. And the first one is that we can look to God's perspective. Verse 28 says, the angel went to her and said, greetings. That's kind of a weak translation. I like the word rejoice. It's the same word. Kind of like in a Hawaiian, you might say aloha, and it means 20 different things. That's the same with this word. It means 20 different things. But it does mean rejoice. Rejoice, you who are, here's the second thing he says, highly favored. She is highly favored. There are many people favored in the Bible, but she is highly favored. And the third thing it says, the Lord is, what does it say? Is with you. So rejoice. You're highly favored. The Lord is with you. So she's presented from the very beginning with God's perspective. She needs to see his perspective. The Messiah says, verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. The name Jesus is like, it's Yeshua, so same as Joshua in Hebrew, which means God saves. So she gets all this good news. This is actually a really wonderful thing. This child coming to her, rejoice. This is a good thing. And you can even hear it after this a little bit later. I don't get to preach on it, unfortunately, because you guys only let me preach 30-something minutes. I'm just kidding. I get boring after that anyways. But if you keep going, there's a song that Mary sings. And when she sings, she rejoices, verses 47 through 48. She says this, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. See, she doesn't see this announcement of a coming child in these circumstances as a thing that's going to cast her down from her high spot. She sees it as she was just a humble person, but God came and is bringing her a miracle that will change her life. And like it's like all the rest of her life is nothing compared to this thing. It is so precious to her. She sees God's perspective in it. And that's what God calls us to in our life and here through Advent, to see life in his perspective. She says this is the first of many great things. Greatness was coming. You know, there's a lot of girl power stuff in this day and age. You know, it's a familiar thing that we say. And this is God lifting up this young lady, this girl. And so this will address the public shame that's coming toward her in the future. And same for us. If we're walking in God's grace, their shame doesn't matter. Because we know that Jesus was despised and rejected. Hebrews 12:2 says this. In the NIV, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Me, I'm kind of intellectual on some things, so my brain says the word despise. It's the NASB. That's the version. The reason why it's the NASB translation that he rejected the shame, that he disregarded the shame. That's the way I think of it. But it's even further than that. He scorned the shame. He kind of shamed the shame. He kind of disarmed it. He reversed it so that the new perspective could come through on what he was doing. That the very thing, this crucifixion of Jesus, would become a place and an event of honor that would bring beauty and glory to the world rather than ugliness and dishonor. And so we're called to that by his example. And 1 Corinthians 1:24 through 25 says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We can take his wisdom into us, and we can take his strength into us to replace our weakness and our foolishness. And these things are greater than any worldly wisdom or worldly strength. So we can accept a few put downs because the Lord raises us up. We can accept the loss of public privilege when we follow Jesus because he is our reward. Amen? We can accept a little dishonor from the world because we seek God's honoring of us in His glory, in His name. Those other things don't matter. Being shamed and called weird in this culture is a necessary but not sufficient part of Christian walk. In other words, shame doesn't make us a Christian, but it might be a sign that we're doing things right rather than things wrong. It's important to let God's perspective infuse us, His perspective. So I just want to turn to neighbor and say, see God's perspective. Sometimes it's hard, right? Got to be reminded. And the second thing is that we need to look to God's plan. Verses 31 through 33, he says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You hear God's plan there? That's amazing. His plan, we know, goes back to Eve, as Eve was promised that her seed would step on the serpent, would crush the head of the serpent. And Mary was taught this. And so the seed, the new Adam, would come, and it would be of the lineage of David, he would be. It says in Scripture, and so a son of David, and she was of the lineage of David, and her fiancé, Joseph, he was of the lineage of David. And so both by biology and by adoption, he was of the lineage of David. And being reminded of this, this is all God's plan. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. And this is all of Israel, all of the people of faith, really. His kingdom will never end. God's plan. We don't have time to look through all the parts, but it's all encompassing. And so we need to look at God's plan and remember where we are at in His plan. In this moment, before His second coming, before Jesus comes back. That's why we celebrate Advent. That's why we decorate our homes and our church, and we're kind of making room in our space for Him, right? We're making our home a place of receiving Him and rejoicing Him, because we know He came and He will come again. And we're at His plan. We're somewhere between here and there, looking forward to His coming. And so Advent reminds us of this. And the last thing is, we need His provision. Amen? Because the other two things kind of have to do with knowing, but they don't necessarily have to do with our doing. But we need His provision in order to be doing the doing things. Verse 35 says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And this is a very special thing when it talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will sort of hover, just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of chaos and made creation. So in this act of new creation, the Holy Spirit will hover over the sinful place, and in one place, He would bring His Son, the Son, into this special womb that He has provided and planned for. And she would receive, in a special way, this child. And just as the Spirit hovered over the tabernacle, where God's presence was like in that movable temple, that temple on wheels, so to speak, that would move from place to place, the Spirit would hover in a cloud or in fire. So in the same way, the Spirit would come over this young lady. And Jesus would come in. It's amazing. Why her? I'm sure at some point she thought that. She was one of the lineage of David, so hey, that's something, right? But why her? Abraham Lincoln said, the Lord prefers common-looking people. That's why He made so many of them. And you can just imagine his face. He was one of them, right? We all are. Maybe not all of us, I don't know. Some of you guys look pretty good, but maybe most of us, I don't know. But anyways, Mary was a plain person. She was just a regular person. Scripture never glorifies her as being beautiful or smart or strong, right? We never hear reasons why did God choose her. All it does is describe what she did. She was chosen, and she accepted the call. She fulfilled it. And because of most of her actions, we can see that. You know, there's a lot when you're pregnant, so I'm told, so I've heard, there's a lot that you have no power over. It just kind of happens. You're pregnant. Your body just does this thing. But there's like a million small decisions and things she would have to do to stay mother to this child, to give birth to this child, to raise this child, especially in the difficult circumstances. And we know there's a flight to Egypt and moving back to Nazareth. And all of these things are so much. Oh, did I mention traveling while pregnant to Bethlehem? That's a tough thing. All of these things she would have to give herself to in 1,000 or 1,000,000 different ways, say, yes, Lord, your servant is willing. What she needed was provision, God's grace to her. And then her ordinary actions would become extraordinary acts of worship and obedience, empowered by the grace of Almighty God. She literally bore the Savior, the Son of God. She needed his energy, his wisdom, his grace. God himself incarnate in the flesh, carried in her womb. It's amazing. Even her answer, her one answer to the angel, was not an answer of unbelief, as sometimes it's thought. She doesn't say, what are you talking about? She doesn't say anything that rejects it. She says, how can this be? Like that would be miraculous. How could this be? That's her question. And he tells her. And in that moment, in verse 35, we hear the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It's one of many places where the Trinity is all in one verse. Right there in that spot in Israel, her womb. What an amazing thing. God's threeness and his wholeness, his togetherness would happen right there. And so the provision of all that God is came to her in that moment. And she probably needed that because shame was going to come. At least they would try to shame her. And I just want to say this, as far as our own selves and shame that may come upon us, you don't need to be okay with shame that's placed upon you for following Jesus. But we can be okay with weirdness, right? A little bit of weirdness. Anybody ever seen any weirdness in the church? There's lots of mixed opinions. I remember going to see the Power Team. Anybody seen the Power Team when they were younger? These bodybuilders that would came and they would blow up hot air bags, they would bend things, and they'd share a testimony. And that was both weird and also awesome. I was in junior high. That was amazing. That was wonderful. You know, there's all kinds of things I've seen in the church in my days that were hilarious and unique and weird and fun. And even the Bible itself, it's a little weird. We read a book that's thousands of years old. That's a little weird. And we consider it the most important one. We listen to it. That's kind of weird. You know, do you tithe back to God 10% of your income? That's weird. Do you go to a church regularly on Sunday mornings? Wow, that's a little weird, isn't it? But you know, in our culture, when right is derided as wrong and evil is lauded as good, we can be a little weird. It's okay, right? We don't have to accept the shame others attempt to put on us as Christians, but it's okay to look a little weird. You know, maybe a bumper sticker, follow me to Sunday school if you want. I don't know. Like, whatever. Don't recoil at the thought that others might think a Jesus follower is weird. I'd rather be weird in their eyes and look completely normal or mostly normal compared to, you know, God's people. We live in a day and age where we're all compartmentalizing in so many different fragmented subcultures and tribes. And some of that's understandable. Some of it we need to resist. But the really important thing is to remember, what is our primary culture? Who am I at my heart? And what's a subculture? What's an internet group I like? What's a special hobby that's kind of fun? But you know what? They're not going to tell me how to live God's way. If it contradicts with Scripture, you know, they might be my friend, but they're not. I'm not their disciple. Jesus is the Lord I follow. And so we can let those things have their place, but remember who we are at our core. We follow Jesus. Amen? Amen. He is the one we seek. He is the one that we worship, and he is the one we listen to. Jesus said all kinds of weird things. Whoever must be rich must give all that they have to the poor. That's a little weird. Then you understand why he said it. Some things sound weird before you obey, and then you see. Like when Jesus said, whoever wants to be great must become a servant. When you obey, then you see. I heard the story of a young man named Micah Wilder. He was raised up in Latter-day Saints subculture in America, in Utah. His father was a bigwig, and at one point he was an elder, and another point he was a bigwig in Salt Lake City in the temple. His mother was a professor at Brigham Young University. The family was very well rooted in Mormon theology and Mormon practice. He went off to his mission as a little bit of a star kid. When he got there in Florida, at some point he decided he was going to convert a Baptist pastor. So he asked for an appointment, and he went to his office, and he tried all his best lines, he tried all his best thoughts, and the Baptist pastor looked at him and said, I want to challenge you. You say the New Testament, the Bible, is something you believe. I challenge you to read the New Testament all the way through as a child would. Just listen to what it says, and at its most basic meaning, just understand it and see if God doesn't speak to your heart. Well, Micah went home, well, back to his, you know, home spot where he's being a missionary, and he did that. And he got to the end of the New Testament, and he started over, and he read it again. He read about the life of Jesus. He read about the early church. And it started to saturate inside of him. And very soon he realized he had to be saved by grace, not by works. And very soon he realized the things the Mormon church was teaching him were not true. And the things that he was a missionary for was not helping God in his cause. And so as they gather at missionaries on location, they have worship services, I understand. And at times they have people share their testimony. What's God doing right now in this mission time? Well, Micah got up and shared his testimony. And he shared about the grace of Jesus and salvation by faith, through grace by faith, and all these things. And he was sent home. He was sent back. He could not continue his mission. And he shared the gospel when he got back. He was kicked out of the Mormon church. But you know what happened? One by one, his family members came to Christ, including his father and his mother. And they started sharing their testimony in all kinds of churches and anywhere they possibly could. And lots of churches, including mine in Wyoming, welcomed him, sharing his testimony, which was mostly scripture and how it impacted him. And it changed people's lives. I saw it, and many of us saw it. That was actually the fullest night we had at that church. It was powerful. But Micah had to endure shame. And by the way, if you want some good resources on differences between Mormon and Christian belief, I got a couple of them, and his parents have written some great stuff. But Micah had to endure shame, and he knew that. When he went back, he knew the moment he opened his mouth to share what God had done in him, that it was going to have an impact on all of his relationships in that tight-knit community. And he risked it all. And by the way, God has added to him a wife and family and many blessings. But he had to say yes and risk all of that. And that's my challenge for us today. How do you get to a place of amazement at the Messiah this Christmas season? Simple. We have to see God's perspective. We have to see things in his plan. And we have to see things with his provision. And by doing that, God will fill us, fill the place, wherever we are, with his presence. Just want to ask really two questions before we go. We can bow our heads and let the Spirit give those answers in our heart as we're considering. First question, is there any shame in your life that needs Jesus' perspective? And if it has to do with guilt, just turn it over to the Lord. Let him give forgiveness and let him give new life and redemption like he does so well. If it's another kind of shame that really needs God's perspective. We keep hearing the voice of the world say to us that this is shameful or that's not good, and we know God is calling us to it. We just want to ask for his grace with you, that you would see his perspective. Let's do that. I'm just going to invite us to stand as we pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your miraculous plan was so earth-shattering and so surprising that even those who were watching the scriptures, they could only imagine half of it. They couldn't see the whole thing. You had blindsided all of us with your beautiful plan, the coming of Jesus, the Savior. And so we're left in awe and amazement. We also know that you're calling us to be a part of your kingdom, that lowly servant king, to follow him. And in this world, we're not going to be getting just crowns and money and prestige and honor. We see from the very beginning, it's not about all of that. It's about living in your kingdom, your glory, your prestige. And the world doesn't value you or your things a lot of times. And so we want to seek your honor and your glory, nothing else. May it be for us, according to your will, like it was for Mary, we ask. We ask these things in Jesus' name.